But I thought I would begin tonight. Julie and I have been cleaning out some storage areas. And now we have three grown children that are all into adulthood, all married, all living, you know, apart from us and away from us. We have two grandchildren by our daughter and son-in-law. And we've received the really good news not long ago that our son, Brandon, and his wife, Heather, are expecting a baby in June. So grandchild number three is on the way. So, but they still haven't come back to our house and collected their childhood yet. There are still bits and pieces and things laying around. And I wish they would just come for one weekend and just take it all somewhere. They have actually, our youngest has done the best job. He's pretty much cleared out all of his junk. And then there's Brandon, whose room and closet we were in the last couple of days, and he was always the pack rat and kept everything. So we cleaned out this closet, and we had six bags go to the trash. I don't know how much stuff we're taking to the mission. We haven't got it hauled away yet, but it's quite a bit. But anyway, while digging around yesterday, I discovered in the back of the closet, you can bring up the picture if you like, but our copy of, you ever play The Game of Life? Now, since we have some young people in the room, let me explain this to you. Way back in ancient times, people didn't just play games hooked up to their television set or their computer or their smartphone. They would actually sit around a table and have a board that laid out, and you would actually have to do stuff on the board. I'm being only slightly facetious in that. But The Game of Life by Milton Bradley, some of you played it, but it purported to take you all through life. You start out by you know, the very beginning, and then you choose which career path you're going to go, and you get your education, and then you get married, and you're moving at least back in this version of the game. I don't know if they've modernized it, but you have this little car, and you move around, and you put these little pegs in it as you acquire a spouse, and then as you have children, and there's a thing in the instructions I always loved, and you have space for four children after mom and dad and four children. And it says, if you wind up with more children, just cram them in like you do in real life. So that's, you just stuff them into your car. But anyway, there's a way to win, according to Milton Bradley, The Game of Life. Actually, you don't know I did this, but I opened this thing up, and a bunch of $100,000 bills fell out with Art Linkletter's picture on them. But apparently in the bottom of the box, was they were bundled, and some of the rubber bands have kind of broken, but it was dad and mom and the kids. So apparently we stopped in the middle of a game and bundled up all of our money and stuff so we could pick up the game later. And somehow we forgot to go back to the game. So I guess that's a good metaphor. We haven't reached the end of the game of life yet. But anyway, this is how you win. You basically try to get as much money as you can. And you can do that by all the different ways that you would in normal life. But here's how the game ends, all right? You come to a spot named the Day of Reckoning. And basically you pay back all your promissory notes, basically all your loans. You cash in everything that can be turned to cash, and you have a certain amount of money. And without getting too technical, basically you go one of two places. You go to the place where millionaires go, and there's a little plastic, looks like a mansion setting there, or you're bankrupt, you're out of the game. And here, let me read the last thing. Count your money. Stock certificates are worth $60,000, and life insurance has a cash value of $4,000. The player with the most money wins the game, ! That's how you play Milton Bradley's Game of Life. Unfortunately, and that may be well and innocent, but unfortunately there's a lot of people in real life that are playing the real game of life by the same exact set of rules. You know what? They're not playing by the right set of rules. There's nothing wrong with being financially responsible and being good stewards of what God gives us, to take care of it, to support God's work, support our family, to leave something to those that will be on the earth afterwards. But that's not the point of the game. The point of the game, I think we can find, and I don't even want to use the word game anymore because that makes it too frivolous. The point of life is really summed up in these last few words by the Apostle Paul. You know, we don't define our life and the success of our life by winning and losing, by gaining or having more than the next person. By the way, the sad news is no matter how much you get your hands on, someone has more. And no matter how much you have, the government will still find a way to tax it, by the way. But how do we win? Well, there's three particular views of life, how Paul viewed life in this passage of Scripture, and we want to look at all of them if you can. Why don't you go back to the slide before, because I don't want to leave the game of life up there too far, but I don't want to go ahead just yet, because I want you to look at verse 1 of 2 Timothy 4. I want you to get the reason that he is offering these truths, and the verses we really want to look at is verses 6, 7, and 8, but I want to look at the verses that lead up to it just so we have a little flavor here. He tells Timothy, he writes this letter to Timothy, and two times in the book he asks Timothy to come to him because Paul is a prisoner in Rome. If, and it seems likely to me that there were, two different times that Paul was imprisoned in Rome. It seems like he arrives at Rome at the end in Acts 28 and he is there. This isn't recorded in Scripture. You have to put a lot of pieces together to reach this conclusion. But it seems likely that he apparently was released for a while. He had some more ministry, visited some other churches, wrote some more books of the Bible. And then he finally comes to his final hearing, or is about to come to his final hearing in Rome. Because remember, he had appealed to Caesar after he was captured in Jerusalem and taken off by the Roman authorities to Caesarea. And he appeals to Caesar, so Caesar has to hear his case. And we assume from history, not recorded in Scripture, that Nero condemned him to die because of the charges that were against him. So he's very near the end of that. He's writing now from probably not from house arrest as he is in Acts 28, but probably from a Roman prison. He writes, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." That kind of hits like a 50-pound weight, doesn't it? I charge you. It's not that I suggest, not that I ask, not that I recommend. I charge you. This is dead level serious. Before who? Before God and before Jesus Christ. He's the judge of everything. Here's what you do, Timothy. Preach the word. By the way, this is slightly off our subject tonight, but it should not come as any shock to anyone in any church or anyone who has a ministry, that's the primary, that's the point of the spear of ministry. That's the out there at the beginning of all that we do. Unfortunately, that's not always practiced in our world today. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to fables. If Paul's warning about this in the late first century, we certainly are not shocked that these things still go on in many sectors in our world. He says, be watchful, but you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. In other words, Timothy, I don't want you to leave anything out. I don't want you to get off track. I don't want you to get sidelined. There's going to be people that are turning away from the truth. There'll be people that will find a teacher that matches what they want to hear and proclaim that to be the way to go. He says, you know, you got to proclaim the word. You got to proclaim the word of God. That's your duty. That's your calling. As part of a way to motivate Timothy to do what he says in verse 5, to fulfill your ministry, he basically is about to tell him in these next three verses, it's almost over for me. It's even more important for you to fulfill your ministry because I'm almost done. And it's, in essence, it's sort of like in a long relay race. It's the point where he's sticking out the baton and he's going to take his last few steps and pass that into Timothy's hand because he knows that his journey's about done. So that takes us to verse 6. I'm going to just read it for you now. For I am ready, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering at the time of my departure is at hand. Number one view we want to talk about tonight. If we want to just have the right view of life and live life by the right set of rules, number one, you need to view your life as an offering. View your life as an offering. He uses some terminology that we want to explore just a little bit. He says, I am already, the process has already begun, in other words. The process of this last chapter of his life has already begun. That's probably an indication that he knows he will not be released from prison. He also expects that he will lose his life because he's going to lose his appeal to the Roman emperor. He also knows that he will not be crucified because if you were a Roman citizen, which Paul was, crucifixion was a forbidden means of execution. If you were a Roman citizen that was charged with a capital crime, you were beheaded. I'm not sure one is, it all winds up the same end, but probably a quick, sudden death was viewed as slightly less, there would be slightly more dignity and less pain and torture and agony over a long period of time as it would be for crucifixion. But nonetheless, still, it is what it is. It says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. Number one, as we view your life as an offering, notice it's a willing gift he's talking about. We need to understand our life is an offering that we willingly give to God. We've had an offering as part of our service tonight. We do that as part of our regular worship time services, that we worship God. We take something that is in our possession, something that we own, some money that we have acquired through our efforts or through God's provision, and we freely give it. Now, we understand there's an expectation that that money is going to be used properly and in accordance with what's in purposes with the will of God. But basically, we say, Lord, this is no longer mine. This is now yours to do your work with. We release it. We let it go. We offer it. Paul, as he says, I'm already being poured out. He's saying, I'm living my life as something that I'm just handing it all over to God. I'm handing it all over to God. Why? Because he understands what you and I understand. We talk about it when we make an offering oftentimes. We talk about we are taking what God has given us and we're giving back a portion to the God who gave to us to begin with. Because we understand that everything that we, quote unquote, own already is owned by God. So in essence, when we give, we are returning to God what is already his. Now, our heart is expressed. God is blessed. That's part of what fuels ministry. We understand that, but it's a willing gift. Lord, this is already yours. I return it to you. As Paul is saying, I'm already being poured out. This process is already going on. He's not fearful of it. He's not dreading it. He's not complaining about it. He's just stating it in very factual ways, and he's using it as a means to appeal to Timothy. Timothy, it's time for you to step up and preach the word and keep preaching the word. Don't deviate from the truth. Fulfill your ministry. Endure the afflictions. Be an evangelist. He says, do all these things. Why? Because I'm already poured out. My life has been lived as God's. Don't ever forget who owns whom. Yes, we say, oh, our God belongs to us, but ultimately we understand we belong to him. Secondly, let's add to this reality of a drink offering. As a willing gift, yes, but as a drink offering. He says here in verse 5, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. Now, sometimes we are not really well informed about the offerings of the Old Testament. We understand Passover, a lamb was sacrificed, and there were other times that other animals were sacrificed under the sacrificial system. But there's this thing called the drink offering. If you want to jot down a side note to look this up later, Leviticus chapter 23, verses 10 through 14, describe one of the drink offerings, Leviticus 23, 10 through 14. Basically, it would be liquid. Usually, it would be some fruit of the vine. You'd have your grapes, and you would process them, and you would bring that in liquid form, and you would give that over, and it was poured out. You understand, some of the sacrificial, the meat from the sacrificial animals, some of the animal's body was consumed in the fire and burned, and some of that was reserved, and that's part of how they supported those who were in the priesthood. They didn't raise crops. They didn't have flocks, those that did it most of the time, or at least during the time they were serving as priests. It's how they funded that, through that provision of from the fields and from the flocks. But a drink offering, it was just poured out. There was nothing coming back. There was no portion of it that was captured and used for anybody else. It was simply destroyed in the process. It was all given over in the process. And a drink offering was an offering. They would take it and actually beside the altar would just pour it on the ground. And as the ground would just absorb it, it was completely sacrifice on my part as a symbol given to God. Now you might say, well, that sounds kind of wasteful. When you think about it, it is probably the one sacrifice that was the most total sacrifice. I'm getting nothing. No one's getting anything from it. It's given all over to God. So that's the imagery he used. He says, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. I am willingly just, my life is eroding away, fading away, and I'm giving it all into the hands of the Lord. Why? Because this was the man who knew what it was like to be rescued from a desperate and Christless and condemned eternity. He thought he was doing the will of God when he was out persecuting Christians. He was, remember we talked about the last words of Stephen not long ago, and you remember it says right there in the text, they lay down their outer garments as they were stoning Stephen to death, those that were killing him, at the feet of a young man whose name was Saul. Saul may not have thrown any stones, but he was very much desirous to have the same outcome that those who threw the stones. So he is just saying, I am ready to be poured out. We need to view our life as an offering. That my life is to be given over to God, and God can have every last drop, every last ounce, every last everything. That should be our proper view. I understand that that is a struggle, and I don't think any of us would pretend that we've arrived at, I'm just 100% there. But this is the pursuit. This is the goal. This is what we go after. He says here, the time of my departure is at hand. It's an interesting phrase, this time of my departure. It's an interesting Greek construction. It's used to describe pulling up an anchor as a ship is about ready to sail. Time of my departure, to pull in the anchor and we're ready to hoist the sails and away we go. It's also just used, the same language is used to describe an army that has been in camp to take down the tent, to strike the tent, and move on to the next location. Probably that tent metaphor probably fits best because he's under Roman authority and he uses several times in Scripture. He talks about our body, this tent that's going to be collapsed someday and we're going to go to our eternal place. But he's saying, by the time of my departure is at hand. It's ready to take place. In just a moment, he's going to talk about how this was all worthwhile. But you understand, in some sense, the pouring out for all of us has already begun. Do you understand the countdown clock that God keeps on every one of us is already ticking? I hope, and my human hope is, that we all have lots of ticks left. But I have to be honest with you, what you already know to be true, every tick is one tick less than we had before it ticked. We are only going one direction. There is a limit to this human existence. And there are moments when we say, thank you, Lord, that that's the case. And sometimes we think, well, there's more I need to do. There's some things I'd like to get accomplished. There's some unfinished business. We need to make sure that as we start pulling up the tent pegs and winding up the rope and folding the canvas, or we start reeling in chain link by chain link the anchor, getting ready to set sail to our eternal destination, that we have not left anything undone. That if we leave this view intact, if we just leave this in the forefront of our thinking, we arrive at what life is all about. Life is about offering ourselves to God. I found a quote by Warren Wiersbe as I was reading this week, as he talks about departure of the soul and so forth. And he makes this very powerful statement about the significance that as we are departing, that we make sure that we fulfill our destiny in Him. He says this, and I quote, next to losing one's soul and going to hell, the greatest tragedy of life will be to come to the brink of eternity and discover we had missed God's will and wasted our life on fruitless, transient things. Somewhere along the line, I'm going to post that or print that or something, because that's so powerful. He says, the next worst thing than losing your eternal soul for eternity is living your life and missing God's will and wasting your lives on that which is fruitless and temporary in essence. Paul says, I live with this in view. My life is all about pouring it out to God, giving it all over to God. So, conclusion of this point. Remind yourself who belongs to whom. Who belongs to whom? Lord, this is all yours and I'm poured out. Verse 7. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Oh, to be able to live our lives in such a way through the grace of God that when we come to the last chapter and the last days, knowing that the time of our departure would be at hand, to be able to say we fought a good fight, we'd finished the race, we've kept the faith. Secondly, we need to view your record of your life, the record of your life, as a worthwhile effort. Paul looks back and basically in what he says in verse 7 is, it was worth it. And I have accomplished these things not through me, but through God's grace. And he points out that these things are very, very worthwhile. He uses three figures to describe his record in life. Two are athletic, and one is from the social economic field, if we want to say it that way. And you see it right there in the text. He said, I fought a good fight. Now, the first century Roman world was not that unlike the early 21st century world, even though we're 20 centuries removed from one to the other. But they were obsessed with pleasure. We talked about that in our message this morning. Of pleasure, comfort, the acquisition of power, politically and otherwise. And also they were obsessed with competition of sports. Today is the day that the AFC and the NFC are playing their championship. And don't be checking the scores while we're having church. You'll be plenty of time to do that later. But we're 2 weeks away from the Super Bowl, where advertisers will spend I don't know how many millions and millions of dollars to get a 30-second commercial on TV. Why? Because millions and millions of people like us tune in to watch. It's a central focus. And that was true in Paul's day. So when he uses an athletic metaphor, the people he was listening to, oh yeah, I understand that. Now we don't know exactly what it means for fighting, because they had competitions of boxing, and they also had competitions of wrestling, and both would be described by the same word. But it was one-on-one competition between man and man. So it was one-on-one, not talking team sports here, but this is individual personal combat, if you want to say it that way. So he uses this metaphor to talk about this. You see, your record of life is viewed as a worthwhile effort. And especially we take on this parameter, we view it as a fight that has been won. A fight that has won. He said, I've fought a good fight. I have stepped into this arena and I've succeeded with God's help. When I think about a wrestler, when you think about a fighting, there's a certain amount of intensity there. I think he's talking about the intense moments in life. In 2 Corinthians, he describes in a brief little compact section about all the things he's been through, because there were those who were challenging Paul. Well, you're not really an apostle. You don't really have any credentials. And he talks about all the things. He talks about the number of times he was beaten, the times he was rejected, the times he was hungry, the times he didn't have proper clothing, rejected. He talks about being shipwrecked. He spends a day and a night in the deep, stoned, given up for dead. Did this guy know some things about intensity in life? Intensity in combat, to be beaten down, and there are some commentators that believe on at least one occasion, and sometimes maybe more, that especially when he was stoned and taken out of the city and stoned and left for dead, that either God miraculously preserved his life, or maybe God miraculously restored his life through one of those resurrections we see. We don't know that for sure, but he knew something about intensity in life. We should not expect to get through life without being beat up a little bit and having some hardship and having some intense, difficult, strenuous, agonizing moments. But we're called upon to do this. As he said, I fought a good fight. I didn't stop in the struggle. I didn't quit, didn't throw in the towel, didn't take out early retirement. I just kept going. And if we went around the room tonight, we could talk about our life experiences. And many of you, I know some of these stories. Some of you, I don't, but I'm sure that you have some. But we have some moments of real intense struggle and difficulty in life. You know, we have all these experiences. I have a handful of experiences that I look back on them and I say to myself, I don't ever want to go through that again. But I also look back at those same experiences and say, I wouldn't take anything for them. Because God has shown himself faithful, and God stretches and molds and changes and pushes and convicts and humbles you and all those things that he does. What we need to do is just to engage in the combat, trusting in our Lord. He also then talks about, he says, I have finished the race, or finished my course, finished the race. This is not a sprint, this is a marathon. And you understand that was part of the Olympic Games. Here in just a few weeks, the Winter Olympics will be upon us again. And, the general concept of the Olympics, although they were not doing ski jumping and figure skating, but the Olympic concept goes all the way back to Roman times, where they would have city-states would send their best athletes and they would compete in these kind of games. And the marathon was part of that. And that's the reason that today's marathon is just over 26 miles, because it commemorated a famous point in Greco-Roman history. So that being the case, he talks about, I finished the race. He said, I didn't stop. I got across the finish line. Whereas fighting talks about intensity, the race talks about endurance, to just keep going, mile after mile, step after step, day after day. He says, I've just kept going. I have just kept going. He says, I want you, Timothy, to be watchful in these things and endure these afflictions. That's kind of the fighting. And do the work of the advantage. Fulfill your ministry. There's the marathon. Just keep at it. Why? Because it's worthwhile. It's worth the effort. He says, I have kept the faith. I have kept the faith. There are some commentators who believe that this reference to having kept the faith is a reference to a faithful steward in their day. Someone who was, remember we talked this morning about the household in the Greco-Roman world, the Roman world particularly, that oftentimes there was a chief slave or the chief steward. He was the administrator over the whole economic household enterprise. He gave the orders, he kept the books, he managed the money, managed the workflow, managed all the resources. And that steward, and by the way, that imagery flows through many places in Scripture, where we see that same language given. He says, I've been faithful. The steward would be called in and okay, let's have an accounting of your affairs. And Paul says one of his other letters, it's accounted to a steward, that it's required of a steward that a man be found faithful. Faithfulness above all. Loyal to his master, faithful to his duties. So when he says here, he says, I have kept the faith, it's a way of saying I have been faithful to these things that are true. Someone has described it this way. Paul kept the faith by defending it from attacks and by observing its obligations. That's a great, insightful way to look at it. Yeah, he defended it from the attacks on the outside, but he also was faithful to live within the parameters of the faith in his real life. There are some people that will defend but not live. There's some people who will live but not defend. Paul did both with extraordinary faithfulness over a long period of time. So here's what he's saying. View your life as an offering to be poured out. That will take you to the real purpose of life. View your record, the record of your life, that is worthwhile. All of these things of the intensity of our Christian life, the longevity and the endurance of our Christian life, and the fact of our faithfulness throughout the Christian life and our stewardship to keep the faith, all of those things are worthwhile. I assure you, based on Paul's testimony in the Word of God, no one who can say these things in reality will come to the last day of their life and have any regrets over these things having been accomplished. There might be some regrets for some other things, but you'll never regret giving yourself to these things. We have one more verse we're going to look at for tonight anyway, and you'll notice from your notes that this is part one. We're actually going to look at verses 9 through 22, Lord willing, next time we're together. There's just too much to say in one treatment, so we will actually finish, quote-unquote, Paul's last words next week. But I want to finish here in verse 8, because he's already described that he's living his life as an offering, viewing it as an offering. And we should as well. And following his example, you should view your record as a worthwhile effort. But thirdly, view eternity as a reward. View eternity as a reward. Look at this verse. He says, finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And to not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. There's reward to be gained. If we view eternity as a reward, it will keep us in this framework of defining our lives as our lives are about pleasing, bringing glory, and serving God, not about serving self, bringing glory to self, and trying to acquire things and winning the game of life according to the world's standards. So, this reward, view it as a reward. First of all, as a crown given, as a crown given. It says, finally, there is laid up for me. I love that phrase. Laid up for me the crown of righteousness. It's reserved. It's already stashed away somewhere, in other words. It's already secured. It's not, oh, I hope I get a reward someday. It's not, maybe I'll get a reward. No, it's already there. It's already waiting. So there's a bit of assurance in this. But he's saying, Timothy, this is Paul writing to you. I want you to fulfill your ministry. I'm being poured out. The time of my departure is at hand. I've run the race, fought a good fight, kept the faith. He says, and now the next thing I'm looking forward to is this. Laid up for me in heaven is this crown of righteousness. Now, frankly, there's a couple different ways of looking at this crown of righteousness. A crown in their day, and the word that's translated crown, is the word that in the Roman world was the reward given for a successful race won or a wrestling match or a fight won in the game, similar to the Olympic Games. It was just a little laurel wreath that was put around, and you've probably seen pictures of that, just kind of wrapped around the head. So the crown that they were given was a crown of leaves, okay? It seems a little cheap, actually, doesn't it? I mean, you should at least get a bronze medallion if you come in third, right, or silver or whatever. But that's what they give it, and that's the word he uses. So we understand that as being the what he's talking about or the background of that. But he's already said, and I want to just read a verse or two from, you don't need to turn there for time's sake, but 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he's already talked and used the same picture, the same metaphor, if you will. But he makes a distinction, but even though he's using the same term, he makes a distinction about the heavenly reward versus the human reward. Basically saying there are people who train, who give their bodies to training, they run, they agonize, they sweat, they train, they do all these things just to gain what? This little tiny crown that doesn't last. Verse 24, 1 Corinthians 9, he writes, do you not know that those who run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. The crown of righteousness he's talking about, this is permanent. He's already made this distinction. He doesn't repeat it here in 2 Timothy. He said, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. He uses the same running and fighting metaphor he uses here in 2 Timothy 4. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. He said, I discipline myself because it's an eternal crown. Now, here's a question for you. Is the emphasis of this phrase, crown of righteousness, is the emphasis on crown or is the emphasis on righteousness? Is that meaning that there is a literal crown that will be placed on your literal head someday? It may be the case. Or maybe he's using that as an imagery to describe the righteousness that will be imparted to us through Christ that day. And frankly, I can't tell you which it is. The great news is we're all going to find out someday, okay? So that's the thing it is. I would tend to think that he's probably speaking metaphorically. It's the righteousness that's the thing. But there is a description of the angels, the angelic creatures around the heaven, excuse me, not the angels, the elders that are gathered around the throne in those two worship scenes. They're seen in Revelation 4 and 5 where it describes they had crowns on their heads, but they fall down at the Lamb's feet and cast their crowns at his feet. So maybe it is literal crowns. But the emphasis really, don't miss it, it's the righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. The crown is, the reward is eternity itself. The reward is that Jesus would give us anything at all. The reward is that he would give us righteousness instead of wrath. That he would give us a welcome into his presence that rather than condemning us into outer darkness. Friends, sometimes we need to make that kind of contrast to just highlight how beautiful and radiant the gift of God in eternity is. So he says, this crown, it's a crown given. There's something waiting. Some folks seem to have a knack for focusing on eternity. They're living with heaven in view. They're living with eternity in view. They're looking forward to the reward. And I don't know why some people have a knack for that. Some folks have to really work at it. Maybe it's the more practical versus the imaginative people. I don't know. But I want to call us all to at least for a few moments flash forward in our thinking and imagination and understand. If we view our life that is going to be eternity is the reward for it all, it focuses us on serving our God, bringing glory to him, making his values ours rather than living for self and living the game of life like everyone else. Not only that, as a gift from God. He says, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. Now, there are some who might think that, well, that sounds a little bit pious. That sounds a little bit uppity on Paul's part, that Paul's saying, well, when I get there, I'm going to get a crown and I'm going to get these things. Let me just read this little quote. And I don't know who wrote it. I would give credit for it, but it's not mine. Writing of this passage, someone wrote, an expectation of reward is also a recognition of God's grace. Those who anticipate reward will not be able to boast, look at my accomplishments. They should be able to offer praise to God by saying, thank you, Lord, for what you have produced in me. The very expectation of reward is an acknowledgement of God's grace. The fact that there is a reward waiting is not because we are that good. It's because God is that gracious and he's that giving. And secondly, view eternity's reward as a response to loving his coming. This is the great thing. He says, this is not a unique one-time reward that only I get, or only the super spiritual get, or only the apostles get, or only the authors of the New Testament get, or only those who have gone through all of these harrowing experiences that Paul's been through. But he says, and not to me only, but also to all who loved his appearing. Who loved his appearing. There is this sense in which he was anxious for the Lord's return. He was living with that as the pinnacle of his life. Julie and I were talking the other day about, during one of our devotional times together, about, you know, when something happens, some big thing happens in the world that's kind of frightening. We oftentimes think, well, the coming of the Lord must be really soon. Well, it's getting sooner. That may or may not be the case. You can't be a date setter. But you know what? We shouldn't approach that with any measure of fear. If that means the Lord is coming sooner, if that indeed is accurate, it may not be, but if that is accurate, praise God. Why? Because we love his appearing. We're looking forward to that moment. We're living with that kind of an expectation that someday the trumpet's going to sound, Christ himself is going to descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of an archangel and call all of his children to be with him, and we will be with him unbroken throughout every day of eternity. Fall in love with that fact, and love is appearing. He says, there is a crown waiting for those who just focus on that. You want to make sure that from Paul's last words that the important things in life are what we're really living for, which is serving God and bringing glory to him, and not just gathering the most toys, not living the philosophy that he who dies with the most toys wins. No, not the case. Then you view your life as an offering. View your record as worthwhile. And thirdly, view eternity's reward. Think about that crown.